In our afternoon messages, we are dealing with the core of Christian experience. And there was a principle upon which we were operating and we were discussing. And I want to begin our study this morning with this principle. And that is a defective doctrine results in defective experience. Although I want to reverse that this morning as we talk about our assurance of faith and say that oftentimes defective experience has resulted in a defective doctrine. And we certainly see this in the age in which we are living. Some time ago, in the early 1800s, with the advent of Charles Finney and that Pelagian approach to evangelism that has ultimately distinguished and characterized evangelical Christianity, down into the 20th century, there was a shift, a major shift in the doctrine of one's assurance of salvation. From the perseverance of the saints, which we inherited from the post-Reformation era, we came to the doctrine of eternal security. And this is especially so among the Baptists. And these two doctrines are not the same. In the post-Reformation era, or at the last part of the Reformation, we had the teaching of the Dutch Remonstrance. And this culminated in the Synod of Dort, about 1617 through 1619, when the Calvinists and the Arminians met. John Calvin had long since been dead, over 50 years. Jacobus Harbinson, whom we know as Jacobus Arminius, his Latinized name, had also died. But the followers of both were in conflict. And we had the 5 points of the Remonstrance, or the 5 points of the Arminian party in Holland, in the Netherlands. We do not hear anything today about the 5 points of the Remonstrance, or those who stood back and reversed the trend of the Protestant Reformation. We do hear quite often, in a very derogatory fashion, something about the 5 points of Calvinism. And Baptists have played with these to one extreme or another, and all sorts of strange doctrines have been promulgated from these things. The 5 points of Calvinism seem rather harsh. We have total depravity. We have unconditional election. We have limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the final perseverance of the saints. And people to this very day remark upon these things as just how harsh Calvinism is as a system, when indeed the 5 points of Calvinism have nothing to do with this system at all. And they certainly do not characterize the system that some men would call Calvinism. The year after Jacobus Arminius died in 1609, his followers, under the heading of Simon Episcopus, drew up the 5 points of the Remonstrance. Partial depravity, because they wanted to maintain man's free will. Conditional election. That election was conditioned on foreseen faith. Unlimited atonement. A type of inconsistent universalism in the work of Christ. The word atonement itself was coined by William Tyndale as he looked at the Greek word reconciliation, and he saw that through the person and work of Christ, God and man were reconciled. And he developed the word at-one-ment, and it has become atonement. And becoming atonement, it has become a theological term on the extent of the benefits of the death of Christ, and has nothing to do with reconciliation whatsoever. Every doctrine has a history to it. In our present theology book, which will be in print, published, God willing, by the end of June, deals with such things. But every doctrine has a history, and we are so far removed, even from the historical controversies. Rather interesting. Resistible grace, that men could resist all of the efforts of God to save them and finally and ultimately perish. And then the possibility of apostasy, that a man could be truly saved and yet apostatize, lose his salvation, and perish forever. But even the remonstrants, even the Arminians, were undecided about the matter. Who finally decided this was John Wesley in the next generation. The real Arminianism was not the classical Arminianism of the remonstrants, those who opposed the Reformation in Holland, and it has a distinct Dutch flavor to it, but rather John Wesley. For there is a great difference between classical Arminianism that was answered at the Synod of Dort 1617 through 1619, but rather Wesleyan Arminianism with its perfectionist teaching. And that is the Arminianism that permeates most evangelical Christianity today, including most Baptists. The average Baptist is an immersed Wesleyan perfectionist Arminian. Now, there are some who will say, well, you know, once saved, always saved. Once you're saved, there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. And so we have another term in history that are particular to the Baptist. Are you an Arminian? Absolutely not. I believe in the eternal security of the believer. And that's the one point they think that makes them, they deride the term Calvinism, that they do not qualify as Arminians, and the Arminians themselves were in question about this. It's interesting to read the history of any given doctrine. And so we've come up with the term, it's a rather country western heartland term, of whiskey bottle Baptists. And it's humorous for me because I marvel at the utter ignorance of people, not only biblically, but doctrinally and also historically. Whiskey bottle Baptist is one who simply clings to the fifth. He believes in eternal security and none of the other truths. And these whiskey bottle Baptists call themselves Calvinists. So this is how far we've strayed. But it's an interesting thing. Calvinism has been settled with these 5 points when actually it was the Dutch under Gomarus and others, very strong Dutch Calvinists, who took these Arminians, the remonstrants, to task at the Synod of Dort, and it became an international synod. Theologians from Britain, theologians from England, from Scotland, theologians from various places in the continent met, and the end result was that John Oberbonnevelt, the great leading Dutch Arminian, was executed for his Arminianism. A pretty rough group at the Synod of Dort. It makes very interesting reading that there was a lot of heat and very little light at times. And yet they hammered out and they called themselves as Calvinists, that they just mirrored the 5 points of the remonstrants against partial depravity. They assumed total depravity. Against conditional election, they assumed unconditional election. Against unlimited atonement, they assumed limited atonement, which is a misnomer. Unlimited atonement is a misnomer. And then against resistible grace, they had irresistible grace. And against the final apostasy, the possible apostasy, it was never finalized, but it was discussed because the system has to be consistent. They promoted the perseverance of the saints under the acronym of TULIP. It shows a lot of lack of imagination on the part of these. But they had come out of the Reformation. Almost 2 centuries had gone by, and we are entering in at that point to post-Reformation neo-scholasticism, in which the scriptures were looked at through the lens of all the great confessions of faith rather than deriving from the scriptures themselves. And our generation, as those before us, have been saddled with such vocabulary. And hardly anything means what it meant at that time, and it hardly means anything today. So it's very interesting. Some say would say to me at a Bible conference, so, well, you're a Calvinist. Or if you're a five-point Calvinist, you're a hyper-Calvinist. Because a real Calvinist is one who believes in eternal security and does some justice to the grace of God. A five-point Calvinist is a hyper-Calvinist. And so a three-point Calvinist is a consistent Calvinist. None of this makes any sense at all. It's rather a strange thing. Our subject this morning and what time we have is the assurance of faith. There is a great difference between eternal security, as some would entitle it, and the perseverance of the saints. True saints, the true people of God, will persevere through trials. They do not persevere perfectly. They will fall at times. There will be sin in their lives. They will have times, perhaps, when they will lose that assurance of faith, but they will finally persevere. That's entirely different than the doctrine of eternal security. Eternal security has a passive sense. Once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. And I was raised under such teaching, and for 10 years I took great comfort in the carnal Christian heresy, because I could live in sin, still have a claim on salvation, and if sin did become so noticeable in the life, I and other young people of the church would simply go forward and rededicate our lives. Now, the doctrine of rededication is scriptural. Zerubbabel's temple was a rededication when they rebuilt Solomon's temple on a smaller scale. But that's the only rededication we find in the scripture. The evangelical doctrine of rededicating your life is extremely unscriptural. I was talking to some men and they were putting down the Roman Catholics because of confession and penance and absolution. And I said, the Catholics have nothing on us. I don't have to go to a priest. I don't have to name my sins. I don't have to face my sins. All I have to do is go forward in church at the altar call and say, I'm going to rededicate my life. And everybody says, amen. And we rejoice in that. And I don't have to face my sins at all. You should trace out the history of some of this heresy. And so we have people today manifestly living unconverted lives. They are, we might say, the victims of an easy believism. They know nothing else. They firmly believe they can commit every sin in the book and have a lifestyle that is unconverted and still go to heaven when they die. That sells in the religious market. And people glory in this type of Christianity, and none of it is scriptural. I hope you followed me thus far in my wanderings. Defective experience and defective doctrine. I was in my early days as a believer, very young, very zealous, caught up in the higher life movement. And so I sought that second work of grace, entering into higher ground, living above sin, getting to that place of the Spirit-filled life where I would no longer sin, really. That's Wesleyan perfectionism once removed. It is the charismatic experience without the tongue. It is Keswick holiness. It is a host of different things masquerading. And it's palatable. And various passages of Scripture are used to promote this two-stage Christianity. Well, all of this comes down to our assurance of faith. And again, defective doctrine, defective experience. You might be looking for, searching for, very honestly, very sincerely, based on a few proof texts, you may be looking for that great final spiritual experience where you actually ascend with Christ into the heavenlies and you reach that point of the higher life, the Spirit-filled life. And in that position, your whole life changes and you have reached the echelon of being one of the great and few really true spiritual Christians indeed. And you can look down on others as rather carnal and inconsistent. And I grew up in that. What impressed me even before God converted me, and I was converted years later, was that those who had claimed to have achieved that were very self-righteous and inconsistent. Wesley himself was very inconsistent. He himself never claimed to have achieved sinless perfection, although he claimed to know some people who had. He settled on a semi-perfectionism of perfect love. We always reach a religious relativism, you know, on a some type of a descending or ascending scale when we fall victim to such teaching. Very interesting. Out of that morass of false doctrine, semi-truth, and a host of other things, we approach the doctrine of assurance of faith. This church practices a close communion. Not an open communion, but a close communion. That is, the Lord's Supper is observed by the membership of the church, and it's under the discipline of the church. It offends many people who believe in open communion. They believe in open communion because of the shades of Rome, the Mother Church, the universal invisible church of Protestantism, especially dispensationalism, and it is so much ingrained within their personalities and their belief that they believe no one should be excluded from the Lord's Supper. We have and observe the Lord's Supper at a special service. We don't want to offend anyone. There are those who from the Bible hold to a closed communion, that you have to be scripturally baptized. And if you haven't been scripturally baptized, you can't take the Lord's Supper. It's for those who are scripturally baptized. We do invite guests from other churches and so. And the scriptural rationale is what? That in the Old Testament, at the Passover, if the family were small, they could invite other families in to eat the Passover lamb. And great theologians have argued this. Now, the real question is what? I think it's very simple. What was practiced in the New Testament? Close communion. So, if we are seeking to be biblical, we'll have close communion. Every doctrine that we espouse as Christians personally or as a church comes out of this morass of misunderstanding of the Word of God. It's very interesting to look at all of these things. Very seldom do people go back and say, you know, what is the biblical teaching on this? If we've been converted for any length of time, I'm sure we've read the Bible through at least once. Perhaps a half a dozen times. We've marked up our old reading Bible. We've learned, we've progressed, we've grown in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. My first year in Bible school, I'd been converted for 2 years. And I found that most of the students had never read the Bible through. They'd get up in the pulpit. We believe in the whole Bible, not a Bible full of holes. I said, how can you say that? You've never read the Bible. They espoused a system. And that system, to some degree, was consistent, but they didn't get it from the Scripture. That's a dangerous thing. If we look at the Word of God, we study it all out, and we use the principle of the analogy of faith. We go through all the Scriptures as they teach on any one given point, so we're scriptural and we're not contradictory. We don't base everything on a proof text or two. We see that our assurance of faith is very broadly based in the Word of God. It's just not, I've made my decision, therefore I'm saved, therefore I have eternal security. That's not a scriptural assurance. Today, the doctrine of assurance in evangelical Christianity, for the most part, is based on what? A time, a place, and an isolated religious experience that may or may not be valid. Of course, if it's valid, it's not an isolated experience. It's the beginning of a converted life. So how do you know you're saved? Because I walked forward in church, or I worked with a personal worker, or the pastor talked to me, I made my decision, a time, a place, and an isolated religious experience, and that's how I know I'm saved. The Bible never speaks in those terms, nor does the Bible present an assurance of faith in that way. It's totally foreign to the Word of God. And yet that's almost the standard evangelical answer, completely and utterly divorced from a converted lifestyle. When God saves us, we are converted. It's the immediate, infallible evidence of regenerating grace, and that's the beginning of a converted lifestyle, followed by sanctification. Righteousness imputed at justification is never separated from righteousness imparted, or a moral character change that we call sanctification. So having said that, let us look at a biblical assurance of faith in what time we have. Three aspects, and I'm going to categorize them. This is theology: inferential, evidential, and internal or immediate. This is not original with me, but I have fleshed it out very much. An inferential assurance of faith is what? We go to the Bible, and from certain passages of Scripture, we infer or reason that we are saved. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. We can infer from various passages of Scripture that if we believe, we are saved. And that is as fine as far as it goes. But that is only one aspect of assurance of faith. And yet, from my experience of 48 years in the ministry next month, 48 years of being among evangelicals, Reformed, and others, I can tell you that that's as far as assurance goes. Pastor, I don't know whether I'm saved or not. Well, you remember when you went forward. You remember that when you gave your heart to Jesus. Therefore, what does the Bible say? He that heareth my word, believeth on him. These are the key words. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so did you believe? Well, of course I believe. Well, then you're saved. Don't ever doubt it. And as some would say, take a stake. S-T-A-K-E. And write on it the time and place of your conversion. Nail it down in the backyard. Whenever you doubt your salvation, go in the backyard, point to that stake and call the devil a liar. That lacks in scriptural substantiation also. But this is common in our day. Defective experience, defective doctrine, defective doctrine, defective experience. The second aspect is evidential assurance. Do I bear in my life to any discernible degree the marks of grace? Has there been a change in my life? Is it a continuing change? And that's very broadly based. And I've gone through the New Testament. I'm just going to list them for you if I can. Does the essence of converting grace manifest itself in the life? Are the principle and fruits of true saving repentance evidenced in the life? Because repentance is not a one-time thing. Repentance is a daily matter, as is the exercise of faith. Is the reality of saving faith to any extent manifest in the life? We enter into a life of belief and trust. Is there a good conscience before God in the context of His inscripturated truth? Conscience is not a safe guide because of the nature of the unregenerate personality, but a renewed conscience that corresponds to God's word is trustworthy. Is there a principle of heart obedience to the Lord and His commandments? 1 John chapter 2. Hereby do we know that we have come to know Him. It's in the perfect tense. We've entered into that relationship if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I have come to know Him, I've entered into that intimate relationship and keeps not His commandments, is a carnal Christian? No, he's a liar. Is there an experiential godliness and conformity to the Word of God which may be characterized as the practice of righteousness? 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. If we look at the tenses in the original language, we have a contrast of lifestyle. The practice of righteousness, the practice of sin. Ungodliness, godliness. There's a contrast of lifestyles here that John is giving. Again, is there any evidence of a praying heart or an attendance to the private means of grace? Has the reigning power of sin been broken in the life? Is there a painful consciousness of indwelling sin and remaining corruption? Is there any evidence of the principle and power of grace to mortify sin? If you ask the average evangelical Christian, how do you deal with sin in your life? They will tell you that you confess it, or perhaps you go forward and rededicate your life. You erase the blackboard and you start over. The Bible says, mortify, put to death, render inoperative, not the flesh, but the deeds of the flesh. Two major passages, Romans chapter 8, about verses 11 through 13, and Colossians chapter 3. We should read the whole passage there. It begins in verse 12. Mortify. There's a different word there. It's in the aorist imperative. Very strong, determinate action. Not your members which are upon the earth as though bodily parts, but your members, that is, what's manifest through them, sin. There is power to mortify sin. That's a lost doctrine in this day. In fact, a converted life is a lost doctrine in this age. Is there any reality to spiritual opposition in the life and experience? Is there a principle or practice of scriptural self-denial in this age of self-indulgence? Is there any experience of divine chastisement? God chastens every son whom he receives. When you see a professing Christian living in sin and that person is never corrected, do not envy them. They're unconverted. Is there a desire for an evidence of true gospel holiness in the life? Is there any experiential progression in conformity to the image of God's Son? Our whole Christian experience is pointed toward conformity to the image of God's Son. That is our sanctification. That is our chastening. That is the whole tenor of our life. That will be complete at the resurrection. But much will be done in what we call practical or progressive sanctification in this life by necessity. Is there an affinity for the people of God? We don't work up a warm and fuzzy feeling toward others, but we rejoice in being among God's people. We know we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. When left to yourself, who do you choose for your company? Do you love to be with God's people? Or do you love to be with your ungodly friends? There it is. Very basic, broad tenor. Either manifesting a regenerate lifestyle or an unregenerate lifestyle. Is there any manifestation of a forgiving attitude which reflects the believer's union with Christ? A forgiving attitude. I tell you, I just cannot forgive that person. Just steeped in my own bitterness, my own hatred and so forth. The Lord said, if we don't forgive others, we are not forgiven ourselves. A person who's been forgiven and knows the cleansing blood of Christ is able to graciously forgive others. The inability to do this is a contrary mark of being God's child. There is then an inferential assurance whereby we infer. There is an evidential assurance and there is an internal assurance, and that is the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit Himself, and I changed the gender there theologically, Romans chapter 8, the Spirit Himself and no one less. It's an emphatic construction. The Spirit Himself constantly bears witness with our spirit that we are the technotheou, the born ones of God, the spit and image of God, spirit and image, the spit and image of God, one who bears the family characteristics. A biblical doctrine of assurance of faith is based on very broad biblical principles, giving us a firm foundation. This has little to do with eternal security. This is, in, if you would call it this, the perseverance of the saints. I have so much here, and we're very close to being, well, we are out of time. In the next message at 11 o'clock, I will deal extendedly with a passage of Scripture that brings all of this together. We trust that God would bless. Father, we thank you for this study. We pray that we might have an amen in our heart to your word, that our lives might be ordered according to your truth. We might worship thee in spirit and in truth, and we might indeed know a biblical and possess a biblical assurance of faith. Glorify yourself in this. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.